The evening is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, and our catechism portion is part of a catechism, Lord's Day 32. It's found on page 44. First of all, reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then reading from Lord's Day 32, which is the first Lord's Day in the third section of the Catechism on man's gratitude. And we read together questions 86 and 87. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unpenitent ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Dear people of God, as I indicated, Lord's Day 32 is the first Lord's Day in the third section of the Catechism. We know that the Catechism is divided up into three sections, which are the sin and misery section, the deliverance section, and then this section on gratitude. And it's important to know that we make this transition into gratitude, because there's always the danger that when we speak about good works, it's always easy to slip back into the section on deliverance and begin to discuss and talk about good works as somehow as a basis of salvation. So whenever we're in this section, and of course works are the focus in this section in terms of good works, because we have the law in the third section, so we want to make sure that we don't allow ourselves to slip back and start discussing, we might say, justification. How is it that we're saved? What's the basis of our salvation? We're done with that. We've moved into a new section. So now what we're discussing is a Christian life. Now what we're discussing is God's work in us in terms of making us holy. In other words, we're speaking about sanctification, not justification. And it's when we start confusing the two things that we get into all kinds of trouble. We get into justification by works. We think that by our good works, we're going to be saved. But that's not the case at all. And there's that danger then, when we're talking about good works, there's always these pitfalls that we have to avoid on both sides. I mean, the conservatives, in a sense, those that are for salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, the temptation for them is to go to the extreme. Like people in Paul's day, in Romans chapter 5 and 6, we're so justified by faith alone that they don't want to hear anything about works. They think if you talk about works, that now that you're not free, that you don't see that your salvation is based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even to talk about those things, they think, is beneath us. It's an insult to the gospel. So they become antinomians. And those are the people that says, oh, Paul, if you're right, I mean, if the salvation by faith alone is right, what you're saying, then let sin that grace may abound. And Paul nearly falls over backwards. I mean, he's so shocked that people would argue in such a foolish way. And he says, God forbid, because you don't understand salvation. In other words, how is it that somebody can be legitimately saved and then come out with these silly words that say, let us sin? Not possible. That salvation is not genuine. There's no change of heart. There's no conversion. There's no passion for holiness, but rather a loophole. But then on the other extreme, of course, you have people that say, no, works are absolutely essential. And they take us into the area where they try and fuzz the borders. And they quickly appeal to James, of course. We read that this morning. And they argue in this way. Oh, see, it says that you're justified by works apart from faith. Which is, of course, what the opposite of what Paul says. Well, not really. But at least on the surface, it appears the opposite of what Paul says, which is that you're justified by faith alone. But James and Paul, in those particular sections, are speaking in different environments, which is what I've just been mentioning. Paul in Romans is clearly speaking in the area of justification. He's clearly speaking in the area of the second section of the Catechism. James is not speaking about justification. He is speaking about the evidence of faith. He's speaking about how is it that we know this person is a believer. And to that extent, he takes the tact of the Lord Jesus Christ. By their fruits you shall know them. But they're two different areas. And where people make the mistake is that they put James and Paul in the same area of justification. And therefore, they say there's a contradiction. And there would be, if they're both speaking about justification, there would be a contradiction, but they're not. And so that's why I say we need to make sure that we understand that we have moved in the catechism from the area of justification to sanctification. And that will prevent us from falling into these pitfalls. So first of all, good works. When we're speaking about good works, nobody should think that we're going against what we've already said. I mean, that's the way the catechism starts. The catechism anticipates this question from people. That all along in the area of deliverance, we've been saying no, 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 no to good works. We said they don't have any part to play. In fact, you can't even do good works, we've been saying. Unless you're converted. And we've been saying it's been by faith alone, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so the catechism anticipates somebody saying, well, wait a minute. You've been saying all of these things about works that they have nothing to do with salvation. And now, all of a sudden, now you're speaking to me about good works. What gives? Isn't it valid what you were saying before? You want to go back upon what you said before? You want to take it back? And the catechism's response is not to take an inch back. And so the catechism emphasizes it even more. To be sure, absolutely, what we said before holds. To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood. We're not going back on that. We're not denying that. Certainly the passage that we read of Paul, he's calling us to good works. He's calling us to holiness of life. But look at the way that he starts that chapter. He's saying, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. He's speaking to God's people. He's speaking to believers. He's not speaking to unbelievers and saying, look, you better live a good life and then you'll be a believer. He's not saying that at all. As you know, most of Paul's letters are really divided into two. The first part of the letter is all about doctrine. It's all about God's promises in terms of the gospel. But the second part is application of that, a response to God's wonderful gospel of grace, and it's a call to holiness. We have that in Romans, of course, right? All the way up to Romans 11, end of Romans 11, it's all about salvation. This is what Paul is speaking about. It's at chapter 12 that he begins now, in a sense, in our catechism terms, to move into the third section of the catechism, which is gratitude. Now he wants us to offer our lives as living sacrifices to God. We can't do that unless we're saved. And so here too in Ephesians, in chapter 5, he is talking about how as Christians we ought to respond in our lives to God's grace. And that's why he says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. You are the children of God, so live like the children of God. That's what he's saying. God has saved you unto good works. Now get on with those good works. Live the Christian life. Walk in love, he says, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. There's salvation. I mean, there's the basis of our salvation. It's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying lay again that foundation, because Paul, of course, as you know, in Corinthians says, no one can lay that foundation. That foundation is laid by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, what he's calling us to do in Ephesians chapter 5 is to live out that Christian life that God has granted to us by grace alone to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's spoken about all of these things earlier in Ephesians, of course, not only just looking at chapter 5, verse 1, but earlier, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And why are we saved? Unto good works. You are the workmanship of Christ, created unto good works, which he laid out beforehand. And he's talked about election, of course, earlier in Ephesians. So certainly Paul, in chapter 5, is not trying to undercut all that he said earlier. When he's calling us to good works, he's not undermining our salvation. He's calling us to obedience. He's calling us to reflect the wonderful work that God has done in us, so our lives may indeed show forth the power of God in us. Some people would say, yeah, you're right. The Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only foundation, the only way of salvation for us. And you would think, great, we've finally understood. But then they go on to say, but it's up to you. You hold the key. That's basically the Arminian position, right? You hold the key. You're the one that has to say yes. Everything is in your hands. So they make faith itself into a work. Yes, God did it all, but he holds it there and he requires that you do something which is faith. But of course, I've just quoted a verse from Paul that clearly demolishes that idea. And it's no surprise to you that they twist that word to deny the very obvious fact that is being stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So you think, well, how can people get around that? It's in black and white. But they say no. I mean, with a clear, face, they say no. And then you say, well, what is that not of yourselves, right, mean? What is it referring to? They say, it refers to grace, not faith. And then you think, well, what am I going to say? If we're down to destroying the English language of how you understand language, what more can you say to people? That when you want to deny the very obvious that not of yourselves is a reference to that which just comes before it, which is faith. I don't know what more to say. Other than that's not the only verse, of course, in the scriptures that speaks to that. But clearly I trust that you see and agree that that verse is referring to faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. I mean, if they wanted to say it the other way, they could have done it the other way around. For by faith are you saved through grace, and that not of yourself. They wanted to connect those two. But that's not what Paul says. So we have to deny that too. We have to deny that which appears to agree with the scriptures, but changes it in such a drastic way that the key, in a sense, gets put into your hands. I mean, that's the way they present it, is it? That somehow your salvation is like a political election. And God has said yes, and the devil has said no. And you're the one that has the casting vote. Which kind of makes the whole thing into a nonsense, right? God sacrifices his own son, and then puts it into the hands of others as to where it's going to be applied. I mean, he gave all the sacrifice, and you get all the power. You decide. Which is kind of, again, kind of nonsensical. I mean, that would be like having a justice system in our country where the criminal decides whether he's guilty or not. The criminal decides. I mean, everyone would laugh. I mean, how ridiculous is that? No, no, no. The scriptures make it very clear that God is sovereign when it comes to salvation. It's not men that decide. I mean, if that was the case, forget about preaching the gospel, because then you'll always get a no from everyone. We're all depraved. No, no, it's the will of God, not the will of man. And so this idea that you can decide, God's done it all, here it is in a box, right, nice, salvation, and it's up to you, that is basically a false gospel. Because it will never result in one redeemed person. And so we have to be careful of both kinds of ways that the devil seeks to undermine the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we speak about good works, and we'll do quite a bit of that as we go through the section on gratitude, we want to make sure that in no way are we backtracking. In no way are we casting doubt on all that we have said and shown from the scriptures, that salvation is by faith alone. Nothing there is that you contribute toward your salvation. Not even your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even that is a gift. A gift that is wrought in us by the working of God's Holy Spirit, ordained from eternity by God's unconditional election of his people. So why are we talking about good works then? What's the point of this section of the catechism? What's the point of good works in the life of the Christian? And the catechism then is very balanced in the sense of putting good works in their rightful place. And so it says, but we do good works because of all of these reasons. First of all, because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself. So that's one reason why we do good works. We do good works because God has begun a good work in us. God has begun a work in which he wants to transform us from that sinful and depraved nature that spews out all of this filthiness that this passage speaks about, and all the filthiness that we see in the world around us, and all the filthiness that arises from our own hearts, that he has begun this work of renewing us from all of these things. Not to say that salvation is a process. In other words, that salvation is doing all of this work, it's only when you get to the end of it that you're saved. No, 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 not at all. Remember, we're not talking about justification. We're speaking about sanctification. We are already chosen as God's people. And now God begins to work his salvation in us. He begins to work by the Holy Spirit to cleanse us, to transform us. And he doesn't do it all at once, because that would be too much for us. And so he begins step by step, as the Holy Spirit convicts us and makes us wise through God's word and strengthens us, we begin to see these wicked works that before we were happy with, before they didn't bother us at all. But now, by the wisdom of God and by the light of God, we see that they are evil. And so we pray to him. And by understanding sin as we read the word of God, we see its danger, its poison. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to resist the devil. We begin to fight against that sin. And that is very practical, right? That's not just praying to God and saying, you know, I wish it would go away. That's not the way you fight sin. No, sin is very down to earth. the fight against it. So you have to see, what is it that attracts me to this thing? I have to see, what danger does this sin bring to me? Where do I sin this particular sin? What circumstances intensify my desire? All of these things I have to take into account. Sometimes it means I have to stop hanging out with certain people. Sometimes it means I have to stop going to certain places or looking at certain things. Fighting against sin is very down to earth. If you've ever given up a habit that wasn't good for you, you know how difficult that is. You can't just pray to God and say, you know, Lord, help me lose whatever, if it's weight, whatever. You don't do that, do you? And then just go about your business not doing anything. It takes daily effort. Whatever it is that you're trying. Maybe some of you smoked at one time. How hard it is to give it up. Or drink or something else. Well, if those things require such effort and consistent effort, sin requires nothing less. And so we have to sit down, we have to think about those sins and plan. Not that it's just up to us, but our planning is part and parcel of it. But we have to pray too. So that by the power of God, we may indeed overcome sin, and that we might begin to see in our lives the working of God's Holy Spirit, the fruit of the working of God's Holy Spirit. You know, Adam and Eve were tempted because the devil says, if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. And the devil jumped on that. The devil persuaded them that it was a good thing to be like God, but God didn't want them to have that. And so that's why he stopped them from eating from that, forbade them from eating of the tree. But that was a foolish argument. God's intention was for us to be like him, but in his way. And so now we see through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, now we see that that was God's plan all along. And now we see it in effect. When God is dealing with your sin and making you more and more holy, that's what he's doing. He's not trying to suck away the joy out of your lives and make it miserable. He's making you like himself. And so the law of God should not be seen as a heavy burden, a heavy yoke that is designed to make our lives miserable. And that's the way the world looks at it. Oh, Christianity, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Sometimes we're tempted to do the same. No, we need to see the law of God as the means by which we become more and more like God. In fact, we should pray and look forward to that day when these commandments will indeed be fulfilled in us, that we will obey all of them perfectly. That's something to desire. That's something to look forward to. That's something to work at day by day, because we will indeed be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be assured, as I said, the scriptures teach us that God has begun a good work in us, and this is a work he's talking about, sanctification, and we are assured that he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. So it's not going to end in your life here. It's going to end when Christ comes back. But the wonderful thing is, it is going to end. We are going to get there. We are going to be done with sin once and for all. So don't give up. Don't say it's no point because sin is so difficult and we can't overpower it. We can and we will, because God's Spirit is at work in us. But also the Catechism reminds us that so that in all of our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done. How is it that we can be thankful to God for all of his mercies, for the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of our sins? What is it that we can give him? What is it that we can offer to him? I mean, what is it that we have? We're going to offer him money? Big deal. I mean, what is it that we can give God? The greatest gratitude that we can give God is to imitate him. In other words, to live the Christian life. In other words, to live out the law of God, to please him, to reflect his glory, to reflect his righteousness. So if we have any gratitude, that's why the section is called gratitude. If we have any gratitude toward God for all that he's done for us, then this is the legitimate way that we can express that gratitude. Live according to his commands. If you love me, keep my commands. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He didn't say, if you love me, give me all your money. He didn't say that. No, he said, if you love me, keep my commands. Show forth my holiness. Show forth the righteousness of God. And that's the way Paul puts it, of course, in Romans 1. That we should show our gratitude to God, our love for God, for all that he's done to us, by what? Offering our lives. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So after he's finished extolling the virtues, the glories of God's salvation, he comes down to this. This is your response. Offer to God your lives, lives of holiness. But also, it says, for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. You know, we live in a world where God is blasphemed left, right, and center. I mean, they have no respect for him. He created everything. He gives them, he gave them life. He gives them sustenance day by day. And what do? They deny that he even exists. Never mind any thankfulness. They deny that he even exists. They would rather believe this far-fetched story that somehow everything just happened itself, rather than attribute to God as the creator of the heavens and the earth. And in terms of their lives, the way that they live, they trample underfoot the law of God. They make his wisdom mockery. If you extol the virtues of the God's law, people laugh at you. People think you're naive. People think you're crazy. You're out of touch with reality. This is not the way that we live. I mean, you know the world we live in. You stand against abortion and they think you're crazy. You stand against same-sex marriage and they think, you know, how old-fashioned are you? You speak about sexuality being expressed only in the context of marriage, and they fall over laughing. Total mockery. Lying, cheating, that's the way of the world. Even though they know in their minds that these things are wrong, they're not going to come out and say it. God is mocked. And God is not mocked. He will bring his judgment upon them. But what a crying shame it is that this vast universe and this wonderful world that God has created, even though it's in a fallen state, nevertheless, it still continues to amaze us. We desire that he be praised. And so we have an opportunity as believers to be agents of the praises of God. And so the way that we live ought to bring forth from others praise. I mean, when the Lord Jesus Christ preached in the way that he acted, it always says, and people went away praising God. They thanked God for what they saw and what they heard, what they received. That's what believers ought to be in this world. By their words, by their actions, they ought to be those that lead others, show others that God is to be praised. But sadly, sometimes we act in the opposite way. When we live like the world, do you think the world embraces us and says, oh, well done, now they're part of us, they're acting like us? Even though they act that way themselves. That's not the case, is it? When you act in an immoral way, as some, sad to say, high-profile so-called preachers have done, what does the world do? It mocks Christianity. It blasphemes God. This is his people. This is Christianity. Ha, they say. We should never be those that cause others to blaspheme the name of God. I mean, when you see that action and that result, side by side with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering, I mean, how shameful is that? He gave his life for us, and we drag his honor in the mud because we were attracted to something in this world. Doesn't make sense at all. No, we need to deny ourselves. We need to take up the cross. And it's not that he's asking us to do something terrible, something burdensome, something painful. All he's calling us to do is to live a Christian life, a holy life. But the motivation for doing it, certainly in our hearts and lives, should be that we want the Lord Jesus Christ to be praised, even by the world around us. And when we act in Christian ways and obey the law of God, whatever people might say to our face, in their heart of hearts, they have to admit the power of the gospel. And they have to praise God. But then it goes on. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. So here's a section then in regard to James. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we know it's legitimate? How do we know it's genuine? I mean, that's what James was saying, right? You say you have faith. How do I know? How do you know? The person may say, well, because I'm telling you, I have faith. I believe in God. And then James says, yeah, how am I to tell the difference between you saying I believe in God and the devil himself and the evil angels saying they believe in God? They will say the same thing and mean it. They do believe in God. Which is a little better than the world around us that doesn't even believe that God exists, so they say. So here are two people saying the same things. What weight are we to give to those things? James' response is that that's not enough. That's not to say what you're saying isn't true, but how do I know it's true? We need evidence. And the evidence that James speaks about is good works. James is not saying you need faith, genuine faith, and then good works, and then you're saved. No, that's not what he's saying. What James is saying is what the Lord Jesus Christ says, that a good tree will produce good fruits. It's a natural consequence. It can't help but happen. So he's not putting some extra burden on you. He's saying, no. If that faith that you profess is genuine, it will not fail to produce good works. And so when you say, I have faith, but I don't see any fruit in your life, then the only conclusion that I can come to is that it's not genuine faith. is a false faith. It's a dead faith. And so when we live Christian lives, we may not be perfect. Well, let me rephrase that. We know we are not perfect. But that doesn't mean that our faith is not genuine. Because after all, I just finished saying earlier that sanctification is a process that will go through to the end of our life. So there will always be sin in our life. Even our senior saints, we may think, well, they never sin. I mean, but they do. They struggle with sin too. So, but even though we're not perfect, nevertheless, we can still have evidence of our faith. Because what does Jesus say? A good tree produces good fruit. He never said that the good tree can never come up with bad fruit. That's not the difference. If the difference between believers and unbelievers is supposedly the absence of wicked works, then there's no evidence for either, because there's wicked works here and there's wicked works there. But what the distinguishing feature of believers is that there's good works in believers and there's no good works in unbelievers. So even though we struggle with sin, because there's a presence of good works in us, legitimate good works in us, there's assurance to us that we are the children of God and that faith that we have is genuine. So be careful when you do something that is sinful. Don't allow the devil to argue in this false way and say, because there's sin in your life, you cannot be a Christian. I mean, if he succeeds in that argument, then we're all done for. We have to say that that is not a biblical argument. Nowhere does the Bible tell us that that's a condition. We need to focus our life. Not that we ought not to repent, of course, if we've done a wicked act. We need to repent. We need to ask God's forgiveness. But when it comes to the fact that we're beginning to doubt our salvation because of this thing, we need to focus on the rest of our life and the good works that should be evident. That's where we need to look. Practically, of course, doctrinally, we go to the cross. But practically, we need to look to good works in our hearts and lives. And we need to do that with others too. We need to be very careful. They may have done a terrible act, a very public act, but we need to be very careful that we don't jump to the conclusion, oh, they cannot be Christians. We have to judge their whole life, not just isolated case. Otherwise, David would have been declared an unbeliever for the sin that he did, of committing adultery and having Uriah the Hittite killed. No. So when we live the Christian life and we obey God's law because it is God's law, because we love him, because we're thankful for all that he's done, that's evidence of the fact that the faith that we have is genuine. It may not be mature faith yet, but nevertheless, it is true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this blessing, this benefit. As we live the Christian life, we see God's work in us. And there is that evangelistic motive as well, because it says, so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. So people speak a lot about missions, and rightly so. But one of the means by which we spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is by holiness. If we don't live a holy life, as I said, I'm not talking about perfection because that's not going to be possible. But if we don't engage with all of our strength in living a holy life, the best thing for you is keep your mouth shut. Keep your mouth shut. You're not fit to speak the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to others if you're not serious about the Christian life. Because you're undercutting everything that you say. So whatever you say, people will not take any notice because your life is saying something else. As they say, actions speak louder than words. But if we do want to be a witness to others, then as well as our words, we need to back that up with our Christian life so that they can see that the gospel does work, that the gospel does transform sinners to saints, and they see it before their very eyes. So if you have a passion for others, and sometimes that's the only option we have. People won't listen to us. They don't want to hear our presentation of the gospel to them. I mean, same as we've said in our own home. We couldn't, although we did at times speak to our parents, but they didn't want to hear it. There are others in the same boat. So what would I say to them? I say, live the Christian life at home. Let your parents see. Let others see the power of the gospel at work, rather than trying to force the issue of talking to them when they don't want to listen. Finally, unbelief is revealed by evil ways. So the question asks, what about those people that are not penitent, that don't live in this Christian way, but live sinful lives? What should we think about them? Are they saved? Again, be careful. Don't go back to the way of the basis of salvation, right? We're not speaking about the basis of salvation. No, what this is saying is, look, if there's no fruit in these people's lives, in fact, the opposite is there. They're drunkards, revelers, all kinds of things. Then all we can say about them is, if they remain in that state, they have no part in the kingdom of God. We're not saying that if anyone engages in any of those acts that are mentioned, that by that very fact, they cannot be saved. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, if people display in their lives this kind of life, and there is no repentance, because that's what it says, impenitent. That means they're not repentant. If that's all that we see in their life, then what we can say is, in that state, if they die in that state, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. In other words, there is no place for them in heaven. We don't condemn them to eternity of misery. We challenge them to repent. Repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will be transformed. You will be made holy, like all of God's people. But you can't remain in that state. There's no assurance that we can give people that trample the law of God under their feet and have no qualms about it, and then somehow claim that they will go to heaven. It's a false hope. And yet we see that all around us. I mean, everyone that dies all of a sudden is made perfectly holy, the way that people speak about them. I mean, there's no one that's died that people say, yeah, they're in hell itself. No one speaks like that. They've gone to a better place. When there was no assurance, no evidence whatsoever. And so the scriptures are very realistic. And they say, look, these kinds of people will have no place in heaven. And so that's something very serious for us to take into account. If we are those that neglect the law of God, not that we break it all the time, but we don't love it. If we keep it, it's only because it's convenient to us. If we have that relationship with the law of God, with the wisdom of God, it's a kind of a take it or leave it attitude. When it's convenient, we'll do it. If it's not, then we'll just forget about it. If that's the attitude we have, then that, sad to say, is a reflection of the state of our heart. That what we have, if we claim to have faith, is really a dead faith, a false faith. No, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace the true faith of the Lord Jesus Christ that will transform your life and your thinking so that you will live a life that is pleasing to God, a life that communicates the gospel to those around us, a life that brings honor and glory to God, a life that makes your faith credible to you as well as to others. A faith that displays that we are the children of God because we imitate Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful privilege and honor that we have of being your children. And our Father, we're thankful that you have granted to us a new nature after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in true righteousness and holiness. But our Father in heaven, we do understand that we do have to face the onslaught of the devil that hates everything that is good. And therefore he hates us because he doesn't want to see good works arise in this world. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us wisdom and insight, understanding of your law, so that even in this week we will see it as precious, that we will meditate upon it, and that we will seek to live it out every day in our lives, so that you may be praised and honored and glorified, and those around us may indeed see the power of the gospel at work. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would receive our gratitude and thanks, and that you would use it to honor you and to further your wonderful kingdom. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.